when you hear the expression, "Get thee behind me, Satan," what do you think of? It's an expression found in the Bible, and we're going to skip the text. We'll come back to the text in just a minute. But may I point out to you that there are two occasions on which Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." One of those occasions is at the temptation of Jesus. We usually read Matthew's account. It's in Luke's account that the very expression, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Luke chapter 4 and verse 8, where that expression is found. But there Satan was saying to Jesus, the Son of God, "You see all of these treasures that are in the world, all of the kingdoms of the world?" He said, "If you'll just fall down and worship me." Now Luke's account said, he said to Satan, "Get behind me, Satan." But if you look in Matthew's account, it's stated differently. Matthew says, "Get thee hence, Satan." We have those who are from England, from the English world, the British world, who are part of this church and a part of this audience. If you think about the Shakespearean way of saying it, "Be gone, Satan. Get out of here, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." God has said something, and what God has said negates everything that you might say when, if you'll fall down and worship me, I will give you all of these things. But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus is talking to Peter. And he says to Peter, "Peter, get behind me." Is he trying to say what sometimes as we read this passage, it comes to our mind that he's trying to say to Jesus exactly what he said to Satan, "Get out of here, Peter." But it's stated differently here. It is not as though Jesus would say to Peter, "Peter, I'm through with you, just like I'm through with the devil. Get out of my life. Be gone, Peter." That is not what he said to Peter. You and I need to understand that Jesus was not telling Peter to live, to be gone, but he uses the word "behind" in this passage. Let's take a minute and look at the text itself. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. And when you go back to Matthew chapter 16, there is that occasion when in verse 13, Jesus arrives at the coast of Caesarea Philippi and promises to build the church. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And it is Peter who speaks ahead of any of the other apostles. He's always doing that in his life. That's his very nature. And whenever he says, "Whom do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God." And then Jesus said, "On this rock, this truth that you have stated, that I am the Son of God, I'm going to build the church and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom." You've got to stop long enough to understand how little Peter understood about the nature of the kingdom. You know what the Jewish mind was about the coming of the kingdom? The Jewish mind was, someday the Lord is going to bring someone to sit on David's throne, and once again the Jews will be respected in all the world, and they'll have a greater influence than anybody in all the world because God will be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. The Messiah was to come and to sit on David's throne. And whenever Jesus says to Peter, "I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom," Peter did not hear that the way that you and I hear it. Peter misunderstood what the kingdom was. And we're acquainted with Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 19, that ends with, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." But two verses later, in verse 21, look at the text. Two verses later, Jesus begins to say over and over and over again, the Son of Man is going to face hard times. He's going to be brought before the scribes. He's going to be brought before the elders who are mentioned in this passage. The elders probably represented the leaders in those various cities that were there. The scribes were those individuals who were predominantly those individuals who were copies of the law, and they were more likely to be the Pharisees. And they're the chief priests. Many of them were Sadducees because they were more politically oriented. He said, I'm going to be brought before all of the aspects of Judaism, and I'm going to die. You know what Peter said? Peter says, Jesus, come here, I need to talk to you about this. He takes Jesus aside, and he begins to rebuke Jesus. That's an attribute that sometimes we overlook in relationship to Peter. We know he talks a lot, but can you imagine Peter saying to Jesus, Lord, you're wrong about this. You are absolutely wrong about this. And that's when the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. Go back to where we were in those slides and you'll begin to recognize that when he says, get behind me, what is the opposite of behind? If you are not behind me, where are you? It is not that Jesus is here saying to Peter, get out of here, Peter. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm dismissing you like I dismissed Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. Get out of here, Peter. Oh, no. He's saying, Peter, get behind me. This passage has another word in it that's not found in Matthew's account. It's a different word. You know what it means? It means behind. It is used to refer to an individual following another. Now, where's Peter? Jesus begins to say, here's the way that it's all going to be. The Son of Man is going to be brought before the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to kill him. And Peter says to Jesus, it's not going to happen that way. You know what happened? He got in front of Jesus. He got ahead of Jesus. And so whenever Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, he made the mistake that so many have made without realizing that failure results whenever we get in front of Jesus. I want you to think about that, especially in view of the crisis in which we find ourselves, and we find ourselves, why doesn't God just? Why doesn't God just find a cure for this virus? Why doesn't God just? And we all work out a scenario in our own minds how this might all work out. We've done it throughout all of our lives. When there's been adversity, there's been trials in our lives. Why doesn't God just do it this way? Why doesn't God just do it this way? You and I need to understand that God doesn't need us to be leaders. He needs us to be those who gets behind Jesus and follows Jesus. And instead of us trying to work it out and say, this is a whole lot better way than God or Jesus, a whole lot better way than you had in mind, and failure always comes about. Let's see if we can illustrate this in several Bible stories, and we'll try not to spend too much time looking at any one of these stories. Adam and Eve in the garden. Of every tree in this garden you may freely eat, but there's one tree of which you are not to eat. You know what Eve did? Eve got ahead of God. back in that text that we're no longer looking at, said, you're not concerned, he says to Peter, about the things of God. You're concerned about the things of men. You know what Eve's problem is? Eve's desire to eat that fruit. In spite of the fact that here's what God said and her responsibility was to get behind God, she's out in front of God saying, I don't care what God's... Look how beautiful it is. And how desirable it is. And look all that this will do for me. And any time that gets in our hearts, where we get ourselves in front of the Lord Jesus and get our desires and our wishes in front of the Lord Jesus and our well-being in front of the well-being that the Lord wants to bring about on this earth, you and I need to understand that we're headed down a road that can so easily weaken our faith. When God doesn't do it our way, why wasn't God there when my baby died? Where was God? And why doesn't God just solve this way? You and I need to understand that we do not need to get in front of God. Think about Cain and Abel. You know what Cain's problem is? Cain's problem is not a lack of revelation from God about what God wanted to happen in relationship to worship on this earth. God had spoken, and we know that because Hebrews 11 verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Faith comes from hearing God, and God had told them what to do. But Cain got himself ahead of the plan of God. It doesn't make any difference what God says. I'm going to worship God. And Cain, you know what your problem is? You think that your place is to put yourself ahead of God. You are standing in front of God. And while it's not the application that we're going to make of this lesson, isn't this really the reason that denominationalism exists in our world? People not satisfied with what God says. And sometimes in our own hearts and in our own lives, we do exactly the same thing. Oh, we're not out trying to start another denomination, but we read in the Bible what the Bible says about marriage, about the roles of husbands and the roles of wife. We read about, when we read what the Bible says about marriage and divorce and remarriage, we make up our own mind, and we put our own mind in relationship to what God has said about the matter of marriage and divorce and remarriage, and we put all of that ahead of what God says. You stop and think of how often it's been when there are those individuals who have laid aside the very teachings of God, understanding this is what God says. And their attitude is, I just wonder what the Church of Christ teaches about this. The Church of Christ doesn't teach anything about it. God is the teacher. And any church leader who puts himself in front of God in relationship to this topic or any other topic is just like the Pope sitting in front of God, and the end result is the Catholicism that's around the world. Are there things in the Bible you wish God had not said? You need to understand, it is at the time of the realization that my flesh says I wish it were some other way, that's when faith is offered. That's when faith is laid out before God, and God sees it as a sacrifice that we are making to Him. It's sort of like Abraham, is it not? You think Abraham wanted to keep Isaac alive? Oh, absolutely. Think about Abraham and Sarah and how they got ahead of God. God said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And though God had made that promise, you know, when Abraham was in his 70s, he's now much, much older than that. 10 or 15 years have passed. And now here Abraham and Sarah trying to help God solve this whole problem. How do they do it? Well, there's Hagar that's brought into the picture, and there's Ishmael that is the results of it. Do you understand the problems that came about in that very household where Sarah and Hagar are? And Abraham caught in the middle between all of this, and Abraham's great love for Isaac and the love that he has for Ishmael also. In fact, he loved Ishmael so much he said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." You and I need to understand, when you get ahead of God, God could say to Abraham and Sarah, "I don't need you to figure it out for me. I'm going to take care of it." Think about the spies who came to the edge of the promised land, ready to enter into that promised land. And when the 10 spies came back and said, "We're not able to do it." First, there's an insurrection against Moses and Aaron. They said, "Let us appoint a new leader. Let's go back and be slaves down in the land of Egypt." Can you imagine? They're only a little over a year outside of the land of Egypt, and now they're ready to go back to Egypt. The amazing thing is, whenever you read there in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, you'll read how then they decided they would go up and take the promised land on their own. In spite of the fact that Moses and Aaron said, "You're now going to wander in the wilderness," you know what happened? They got in front of God. "This is the way God's going to do it. We're going to force God to do it our way." Israel, get behind God. Quit being in front of Him. You think about Joshua when he enters the promised land. I think it is interesting how meticulously Joshua followed the instructions of God about Jericho. When it came to the battle against Ai, what did he do? No consultant of God, on his own, he devises his own plan. And the result is, they're defeated. There's something more important than dealing with the situation in Ai, and that is the sin that there is in Israel. You and I need to understand that Joshua later learned to get behind God, and the rest of the book of Joshua is Joshua falling into the plans of God instead of Joshua on his own getting ahead of God. What about 1 Samuel chapter 17? Saul and the Amalekites go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. You know that story? He arrives down where the Amalekites are, and he does almost every single thing that God said. In fact, he came back and he said to Samuel, "I have done what God told me to do it." No, you haven't. King Saul, you've gotten ahead of God. And instead of you getting behind God, instead of you getting in that situation, you followed your own will. You're out in the front of God, and you think that those best of the oxen, instead of being slain as God said, would be better used as a sacrifice to God. And you spared the king, perhaps as a trophy to bring him back. King Saul, you're ahead of God. Get behind me, Satan. Every time we get ahead of God, we harm ourselves. I think sometimes about Paul's thorn in the flesh without getting into details as to what that might be. There was a situation in the life of Paul. There were so many situations. I'm sure that he prayed about many, many things and many situations. But when it came to Paul's thorn in the flesh, you know what Paul did? He besought God three times. And God said something to Paul, not as though that's the limit to the number of times. Had God not said anything, you might have continued in relationship to pray about this. But an attitude in prayer that says, "God, here is what I want to happen. This is what I want to happen." Instead of Jesus in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." God reminded Saul, "Saul, you've prayed about this three times. I want you to know I have been counting. No doubt you've been counting." And then he says, "But my grace is sufficient for you." You think about the situation in which we find ourselves. We're all tired of all of the adversity that has been brought about in relationship to this. But it is so easy for us at a time like this to understand that God can take every situation in our life and turn it into a matter of the manifestation of His grace. Paul, this thorn in your flesh is there for a reason. Lest you should be exalted above measure because of the abundance of the revelation that's given to you. I have given you a thorn in the flesh, lest you be exalted, and that settles it. Had there not been that revelation, Paul might have may not have been able to understand it. And sometimes in relationship to those things that are around us in our lives, there is no revelation. But as we talk to God, we must end our prayer saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." Let's not get ahead of God in relationship to this. What do you do with the problems that you have? Could we talk about Hezekiah? Could we go back to see how Hezekiah, one of the four righteous kings of the northern kingdom, could we look at how he got behind God instead of getting out in the front of God? King Hezekiah had a major problem. And the problem was brought about because the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrians. Hezekiah had been raised in the house of an ungodly father, king of the southern kingdom, Ahaz by name. He, by the way, is the one Isaiah rebuked whenever he said, "Ask a sign of the Lord." And Ahaz says, "I don't need a sign from the Lord. I don't want a sign from the Lord." Ahaz caused his own children to pass through the fire. Hezekiah's own brothers and sisters, at least some of his siblings, had been offered as human sacrifices. And so there is Isaiah. When he's 9 years of age, his father comes onto the throne, and for all of those next 10 years or so, 15 years, he's in the king's palace. And now all of a sudden, in the third year of his reign, he sees that great army from Assyria come down and surround the northern kingdom, capital city Syria. For 3 years, that massive army was there bringing havoc on all of the inhabitants of that city. And Hezekiah, looking down, being a much, much smaller kingdom than that larger kingdom of the northern kingdom of Israel, he's there. Can you imagine what he's thinking? These are God's chosen people. God's going to take care of these. And it did not happen. Had you and I been there, we would have thought God has been so tolerant of them that God is certainly going. And then all of a sudden, after 3 years, that northern kingdom is destroyed. That Assyrian army, numbering at least 185,000 soldiers, with all of their chariots, all of their horses, so many horses that the Assyrian king sent word to Hezekiah, says, "It looks like you don't have any hope. I'll give you 2,000 horses for your horsemen if you can find 2,000 men to put on your chariots." Or to own these horses. He's helpless. The Assyrians come to the walls of Jerusalem and they mock God. I would urge you sometimes in your life when you're greatly troubled to read 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 and see all this that transpires. The messenger of the king of Assyria stands there and shouts out to the people. The Jews try to get him not to address the people, but he stands there and shouts out to the people that's there, "What use is your God? Look what I have done. every god I've come up against, I have destroyed. I don't care whether it's the Sidonians. I don't care what city it is. I've gone to city after city, and I've destroyed every one of their gods, and your God is useless. And finally, he sends a letter to Hezekiah demanding surrender. What did Hezekiah do with his problem? When faced by a problem for which there is no hope, let us never get ahead of God. Let us hear what Jesus said to Peter. Peter, you're out front. You need to get behind me. You know what Hezekiah did? Hezekiah went to his place of prayer. For him, it was the house of God. And there's just Hezekiah and God and the letter. And I love the imagery that's in this chapter. Isn't it remarkable, by the way, that two entire chapters are devoted to set up this very story that I'm telling? There's just a handful of verses, and the details about the destruction of that northern kingdom, at least in 2 Kings 18 and 19, is all told in two verses. But we have two chapters talking about this very thing that we're talking about. Hezekiah's got a problem. What am I going to do about this problem? And he lays this letter out, the Bible says, and he lays this letter out before the Lord. That's what you do with problems. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And Hezekiah was in an absolutely helpless situation, and he lays out that letter before God. And listen to this. He had a problem he could not handle, and he turned it over to God. You know what the definition of a problem is? The real definition is, it is something that we cannot handle. There are situations that we're able to handle ourselves. And God expects us to not just lie back and do nothing in relationship to those things that are around us, things that we can handle. It's sort of like the two boys that were out in the woods and a bear came charging against them and they started running, and one of the boys says, "Let's stop and pray." The other boy had a whole lot better understanding of God, and he said, "No, let's not stop and pray. Let's run and pray." God expects us to deal with situations in our lives, but whenever those situations that we cannot deal with become a problem in our lives, we lay out that problem before God. And we take all of the cares. Think about what's happening in our lives in these very days. And we lay out our cares before God and say, "God, I cannot handle this situation." You know the rest of the story? Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, "Oh, by the way, don't worry about this army. He will not even shoot one arrow over the walls. There will not be one arrow that enters into this holy city, Jerusalem. In fact, he will die in his own land." And that very night, an angel of the Lord came and he killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. An insurmountable problem turned over to the Almighty God. God handles it in his way. The king was not slain, by the way. It's rather ironic that he went back to Nineveh, at least back to Assyria, likely Nineveh, to where the capital was. And he entered into the temple of his God. And Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrian army, the king of Assyria, is worshiping a pagan god that is there because the Assyrians got ahead of God. And while he's worshiping a god that is not a god at all, two of his own sons walk into that very temple and kill him. I'd rather have the Almighty God dealing with my problems than for me to think that the solution to all that is happening in my life is for me to fret and worry about something that I cannot handle. Hear Paul again. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. For no thing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Philippians 4, 7, 4, 6 and 7. And John says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, 1 John chapter 5, that we know that he hears our prayers, and he knows that if, and we know if he hears our prayers, he'll answer our prayers. The prayer always has within it that very thing that Jesus had in the prayer in Gethsemane, not my will. But what problems do you have that you cannot turn over to God, that God will not work it out for your own good? God help us. Instead of being way out in the front of God, figuring out how God ought to work out this situation, to take this situation and say to the God of heaven, I'm getting behind you, Lord, and I'll follow you wherever you go. We need to understand that if we're not Christians, and if you're not a Christian and watching this broadcast, you need to become one. The reason you're not a Christian is because you're in front of God and you'll never find happiness. The Lord is saying to you, like he said to Peter, just get behind me. Follow me. Follow me. And that faith will lead you to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Jesus, and to be baptized, that your sins might be forgiven, that he might add you to the church. And then he says, and what a message to all of us in this time of adversity, live by faith. Be full of faith until the day of your life, the last day of your life, and I'll give you the crown of life. May God add his richest blessings to the words of this lesson. Let's sing this final song together.